Well, here we are finally at Stephen's sermon. This is a big one. Maybe one of the greatest of sermons. I think Jesus probably preached the greatest ones because he was perfect and his sermons were amazing and powerful. But when it comes to sermons preached, Stephen's has to be right up there. Maybe the top five in the world. I think this is such an amazing sermon that we could really spend weeks studying this little passage, but then we kind of miss the context of what's going on. But what we have to remember is Stephen, one of the first deacons, we met him last week, chosen by the congregation as one of the seven deacons of the church. But we saw that he was being falsely accused. Man, have you ever been falsely accused of something and you knew you were right and they were wrong, but man, it just, and then it just, sometimes it never corrects itself. I remember one time I was doing a wedding and I'd only done over 1,000 weddings by this time. So I kind of have weddings down. I enjoy doing weddings, but I could do a wedding with my hands tied behind my back, you know? Well, I went, showed up at this wedding. It was a real official, beautiful wedding at a certain fancy place. And man, when I got there, there were these professional wedding coordinators, man. These ladies, man, they're just like clipboards and you know, comm systems and, you know, like weapons and stuff. It was amazing. But they were amazing. You know, G.I. Joe type ladies that were all ready for this wedding. But I walked up and they looked at me and like, you know, and they gave me the microphone pack with the little microphone that was going to be on my lapel or whatever. And they said, do you know how to use one of these? You know, and I said, well, I have used them before. Are you sure? I said, well, yeah, you know, and what they don't know is I've been using these for the last, you know, 40 years and kind of know how to use these, probably know better than they do. But I didn't say that. I said, yes, I know how to use them. She said, okay, well, make sure, don't forget to turn it on. And so they were very like, ooh boy, okay, yes, ma'am. You know, I didn't say that, but I was kind of like, ooh boy. Well, went up there, got to where, now I do my normal MO is, you know, you kind of leave it off because you don't want your mic on when you're running around talking to people and stuff because they'll listen. You know, the sound guy's back there with his earphones going, what's he talking about? Anyway, so I keep it off. Well, as soon as the bride appears in the back, you know, and everybody turns and looks at the bride, that's when I secretively turn on the microphone again, you know, because nobody's looking at me. So it's a good time to, you know, so I did that. I looked down, turned it on. But I was kind of bummed because when I turned on the on switch, I noticed the green light didn't go on. I was like, oh, great. You know, and so I just thought, well, there's nothing I can do at this point, you know. And so the bride came down and I said, you know, who gives this woman to be this, you know, man's wife? And by this time, the ladies are flipping out. Because there's no sound coming through my microphone, and they're jumping up and down in the back, you know, like trying to get my attention, and they're pointing like this and stuff. And I didn't want to disrupt the wedding, and I have a good loud voice; I can talk loud. There was only maybe 300 people there, so I thought I'll just talk loud. So I was doing that, and they just wouldn't let it go, man. They just kept jumping up and down. One lady held up a big sign: "Your mic is off!" It says on there! ! And I was like, oh boy. And I just keep doing this wedding, you know, and then I see, this is not a joke. I see one of the ladies, like G.I. Joe crawling, elbow, knee, elbow, right down the aisle. And she's right there, like laying down on the ground going, turn your mic on, your mic is off. And, you know, she was being more disruptive than anything. You know, it's like everybody saw her, even though she was like, you know, on the ground. I almost saw painted, you know, camo on her face, but I don't know. I didn't see that, but it just seemed that way. But she finally stood up and she said, turn on your mic. And by this time it was so bad, I had to say, my mic switch is on. And I said it firmly because I didn't want her to bug me anymore. So I didn't know what was wrong with the pack. You know, she gave it to me. You know, our sound guys check and double check and they're really good at that. So I thought, well, at least it's over with. Well, not so much. When it came to doing the vows, I said, would you turn and face one another? And they're getting ready to exchange vows. All of a sudden, we hear this noise. You see, we're in this outdoor thing with this sort of gazebo covered. It was like a Greek pavilion with pillars and a roof, and it was like a facade and stuff. Well, somebody had climbed up in the roof, and they were using a keyhole saw with a drill motor, and they were drilling right over our head through the sheetrock that was above my head. And literally dust was falling on the bride. I'm not kidding, like sheetrock dust. And all of a sudden, you know, the keyhole saw broke through. And all of a sudden, I couldn't believe my eyes, they were lowering a microphone by its cable. It was like, like this. And I was so tempted. I was going to grab it. Are you ready to rumble? Like, I really wanted to do that. I was this close to doing that. But I refrained because it was a wedding. Anyways, so they turned on that microphone and it sounded horrible. And even the microphone, because it wasn't the right kind of microphone, I could have told them which mic to drop. But anyway, they didn't do that. Well, anyway, so I finish up the wedding and then I come back and the ladies are just purple with anger. You know, they're like, "What, you know, you totally messed it up." And I, by this time, I'd already looked at the pack. They forgot to put batteries in it. I could have said something like, you know, a real wedding coordinator would have known to put batteries in here, but I didn't want to, you know, pour salt on them. But here's the problem, you know, the whole wedding, everybody thought, you know, that pastor just doesn't know what he's doing, man. He didn't know how to turn on his microphone. And like, that's what the crowd got. That's what the ladies were saying. Nobody saw in the back that the ladies didn't do that. So I just remember feeling like, man, you know, this is so unfair, you know. I wanted to call everybody back. Excuse me, everybody, come back. I got to tell you something. The goofy ladies didn't know what they were doing. It's their fault. But, you know, have you ever defended yourself and then realized even in defending yourself, you look like a total dweeb? Like, it makes it worse had you not even tried to defend yourself. There's something in life about that I think is really important. Whenever you try to defend yourself, even though you're right, you might be 100% right, you look like a complete nincompoop. Better to just keep your mouth shut and have people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Well, Stephen, he's going to be falsely accused, horribly so. Man, if anybody should be vindicated, it's Stephen. He was a nice guy preaching the truth, and he was only saying things that were just radically true sayings. And yet, everybody's going to falsely accuse him of saying things he never really said. We really saw that, you know, the accusation, he's against Moses, we learned in chapter 6. The truth is, he was in perfect harmony with Moses. And we're going to see that even in his sermon. Accusation, he was going to destroy the temple, but that was actually, he was preaching about Jesus who said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, speaking of his body. And the truth of it was Jesus rose from the grave, just like he said he would. So in fact, if you look back, look at chapter 6, let's just review so we can kind of remember the charges leveled at him. It's Acts chapter 6, verse 11. In verse 11, it says, then they suborned men. Remember, suborned means hired liars. That's a fancy old word, suborned. Men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. That's the holy place of the temple. And the law of Moses is what he's supposedly speaking against. But verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered. That's the law, the, you know, rituals, religious rites, and what have you, that Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. What a scene. They're railing against him, lying against him. Meanwhile, Stephen's just sitting there glowing. I don't know what a face of an angel looks like as we left off last week, but I think he looked calm, cool, and collected, maybe a bit joyful, perhaps glowing. We're going to see him sort of glow here in this story in kind of an amazing way. So this idea that they got suborned men, remember that's hupa alom, that's the Greek word, which means to bribe or induce unlawful false witness against them. That's what they did against Stephen. So sometimes defending yourself is not the right. Now, some people call this, in fact, some of your Bibles might even say Stephen's defense. Like some of your titles might say that. And I guess that's sort of accurate in a way, but I want to kind of talk about how he does it. Stephen's not going to defend himself. I'm not going to even really accept this as Stephen's defense. I don't think Stephen was interested in defending himself. I believe he simply wanted to proclaim the truth about Jesus in a way that people could understand. But also, it's almost like he's going to indict them. Remember, he's standing before the great, Sanhedrin. You might call it the Supreme Court of the land. But I would ask, who's really on trial here? Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes when a person's standing on trial, it's going to be the judge and the jury that's actually on trial, not the person charged. That's the case here. Who's really on trial? Stephen's going to be the one more like the prosecuting attorney. And he's going to speak the truth, and we're going to see that. So more than a defense, it's more of like an indictment against the religious Jews of that day for their perspective and their actions against Jesus Christ. So that's where we pick it up. Now, the story just keeps going. Verse 1, it says, "Then said the high priest, are these things so?" Now, how do you answer that? Like, would you say, no, I didn't say those things? But that's not what he does, because he's not defending himself. Stephen's going to preach now one of the most powerful sermons. Again, it's an indictment against these religious leaders. Verse 2, and he said, "Men and brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." Now, this verse 2 starts, he starts the sermon with the glory of God, but I want to point out he's going to end the sermon also with the glory of God. He begins with the glory of God, and he'll end with the glory of God. We'll see that coming up here where he's going to see the glory of God in verse 55 before they kill him. So this is a lot about the glory of God. It begins and ends with that, but the glory of God, it's a word that you and I don't use that much in modern times. We talk about who gets the glory, which means credit. But the word glory in this biblical context, it sort of infers more of a weighty presence, a tangible presence of God. The Greek word is doxa. Remember this word doxology? Maybe you've heard that. The word doxa is the word glory from the Greek to the English, it's glory. But from the Hebrew, it's the word kabod. Does that ring a bell? The word kabod is the Hebrew word, which means splendor or abundance, honor, but also it means that presence that was over the Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah glory, the kabod was God's presence. If you remember there, the story when they, took the Ark of the Covenant and the Philistines stole it from them. And the pregnant woman, if you remember, there in 1 Samuel 4:21, she was going to give birth to a son, and she calls his name Ichabod. Why did she do that? Because the kabod, ich means no glory, or the glory was removed. Inglorious is another way of putting it, but it means Ichabod is the Hebrew word for no glory. Kind of interesting. But this is what Stephen's going to talk about. He's going to, wherever God, seeks to bring his glory, his presence to the Jews, they would behave badly, and his glory would depart from Israel. That's going to be one of the major themes of his sermon. We want to kind of be aware of that idea of the presence of God, the kabod, the weightiness, even as, the Jews would sin and worship other gods, and God's glory would depart from Israel. Even in Ezekiel, there's a place where the glory of the Lord left the temple. It was like a really sad part of Scripture. He's no longer there. And I believe, by the way, the temple of these guys in this day that they were saying was so holy, and you spoke against the temple. This temple, there wasn't any glory in it. The glory of God long departed from the temple in Jerusalem. Now, one of the things that Stephen's going to show is the glory doesn't have to be in the temple. The Jews by the first century here, they'd say the only place God's glory could be possibly is in the temple with us and the priests. We have a monopoly on God's glory. But one of the things you're going to see Stephen say is, guess where the glory of God first appeared? Was it in a temple anywhere? Nope. It was actually in, as it says here, Mesopotamia, before he dwelt at Haran. God appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, which is kind of important. Where's Ur of the Chaldees? Well, it's in what is today Iraq. Ur was really close to ancient Babylon, by the way. So, this is where, you know, we're going to have Stephen talking about the story of Abraham. By the way, I love Acts chapter 7. It's one of the greatest commentaries on the Old Testament. What do you mean commentary? Well, you know, the commentaries can be helpful. If you're studying the Bible, you know, there's books called commentaries. And commentators write comments on, you know, what the Bible is saying, and it's helpful. And Stephen's, one of my favorite commentaries on the Bible is the Bible, and Stephen's sermon is one of the best. He's going to talk about stuff, and he's even going to give us some information that we didn't have in the Old Testament by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's pretty cool. There's other places like Hebrews chapter 11, which is the Hall of Faith, about all the famous men and women of faith of the Old Testament. That's another commentary on the, and we learn stuff about the Old Testament that we didn't know when we read the Old Testament. So this is going to be helpful. So God calls Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees. Let's take a look, verse 3. It says in verse 3, and said to him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein now you now dwell. He's talking to the Jews in Jerusalem. So he's saying, you know, you guys are here because of the story that I just referred to. Now, Stephen's sermon here, God called Abraham, and he mentioned something that is actually kind of a black eye on Abraham's history. Many of you know some of Abraham's biggest mistakes. What was probably one of his bigger mistakes? Anybody? Yeah, remember he called Sarah his sister down in Egypt? That's a bad one. What's another bad thing Abraham did? He went to Egypt, went down to Egypt. Anybody remember who he picked up in Egypt? Hagar. Is there a little problem there? Yeah, that might be the biggest one. The biggest mistake. Why? Because, you know, the Arab-Israeli conflict today is because Abraham did that. He slept with Hagar at the end. If he hadn't done that, we wouldn't have had Ishmael, and Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations, and there's been nothing but trouble ever since between Jews and Arabs. It's quite a story, and man, it's like Abraham's in heaven. Did I do that? You know, watching all the bloodshed and warfare, even the Gaza and all that stuff that's happening right now. It's because Abraham made a mistake there. It's kind of brutal. But there's another thing that you may not know was a mistake. And actually, I think it's interesting that Stephen brings this up. God called Abraham to leave Ur. Did you see what it said there? It says in verse 3, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. What does it mean, the kindred? Well, that's his family. So leave your homeland, Ur of the Chaldees, and leave your family behind. Question, did Abraham leave his family behind? Who did he bring with him? Lot, anybody else? His father. Now, that's not who's, in fact, let me show you, this is the Genesis. Remember, part of what we read on Sunday. This is part of the Abrahamic covenant. But it starts out in verse 1. I missed this part on Sunday. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. So from thy kindred, that's all, leave all your family behind. And from specifically your father's house, leave that unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Okay. So there's some things we learn here that's kind of a bummer. What information did we did we not get from the Old Testament that Abraham moving from Ur went to Haran? We know that he left, you know, Mesopotamia, but he went to Haran. Now, in the New Testament, by the way, don't be confused by this. You'll see Haran is with a C-H. It's because I can't do that very well, but it's that guttural Haran. But in the Old Testament, it's an H. And so you say, is that the same place? Yes. Haran and Haran, same place. Greek Septuagint spelling is the CH one, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which these guys would read in their day. So that's kind of where they got that. So what was Abraham at the time? His name was Abram. What was he doing? He brought his father and he brought Lot with them, and he was supposed to leave them behind. And then after his father died, if you remember the story of Genesis, then he made his way to the promised land. Does anybody know about how many years he hung out there waiting for his father to die? Anybody? 25 years. Like that's an interesting thing. God says, get thee up, leave your father and your family and go. And he goes like 50 miles downriver and hangs out in Haran, waiting for his father to die. And then when his father dies, he finally says, okay, now I can go. He put off 25 years what God had told him to do. And it really kind of makes an interesting like conjecture. You know how Abraham and Sarah were like in their 90s when they were talking about giving birth to Isaac? I wonder if the Lord was saying, I was going to do this a lot earlier, Abraham, but you were sitting there in Haran with your dad, who I told you to leave. There's a time where the Lord would have us leave father, mother, sister, brother. Jesus even talked about that, to do something that's bigger, more eternal. Even in marriage, leave your father and mother and cleave unto your wife, as the Bible tells us. But Abraham's partial obedience didn't take God's promise away. Instead, it seems like the promise was on hold until Abraham was ready to do what the Lord told him to do. The fulfillment of that promise didn't progress until Abraham left Haran. And then the Lord said, okay, I'm done. I've waited for you to get on with the program. Now that you're back, here we go. I wonder if some of you tonight, the Lord has called you to do something. Maybe some of you, very specific things. Leave that old group of friends. But you really like that group of friends, and you're not going to leave that old group of friends because they're your friends. But the Lord's saying, they're holding you back. I've got great things for you. And then you wonder, why aren't great things happening for me? But you're not being faithful to do the small thing the Lord asked you to do in the beginning. Maybe it's to quit something or get out of that job or get rid of that addiction, or maybe to leave old friends behind or something like that. But maybe it's time to say, Lord, am I not being faithful in the thing you've called me? Am I just putting off something that, Lord, you wanted me to get going right away? I think that's happened in my own life personally. I've kind of put things off the side, and the Lord is always patient. He never cracks the whip or never says, you better get going. But the Lord is patient, long-suffering. He does that with Abraham. God just waited patiently for Abram to do what he was called to do. What would have happened had he left Ur of the Chaldees and went straight to the promised land without his dad and without Lot? Remember, we had some problems with Lot, if you recall. That's a part of the story of Genesis, Abraham having problems with his nephew Lot. The whole Sodom and Gomorrah thing, and Abraham had to go rescue Lot. There was all kinds of problems with Lot. But I think that's interesting that Stephen brings up that sort of black mark on Abram's record. Now you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? It has to do with these guys as well. These guys, the highest thing they could say is, we be the sons of Abraham. We're the descendants of Abraham, and they're so proud of that. But actually, Stephen's bringing up something that's not so proud in their history. And so that's part of what he's starting to even make his argument even right now. So he starts out with Abraham and that was the father of their nation. Verse 5 goes on, and it says he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. Verse 6, and God spake on this wise that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. So this is what we covered on Sunday and the weekend services. If you missed it, we did the who has the right to the land. And this is part of that Abrahamic covenant of God giving the land to the children of Israel. And it's important to know that, to be able to speak that, I think, and even rehearse it in other people, because there's a lot of people that don't know the story, but it's very important. So we looked at that, is it Palestine or is it Israel? And there's people arguing to this very day on that. Well, we know the answer from the Bible. It's Israel, the land of the Jews. God gave that land for an inheritance. Well, there's something I want to point out, though, before we read on, and it's about the 400 years. This is just a warning for some of you college students with your pipe-puffing, cardigan sweater-wearing professors at your universities who will say, the Bible's full of contradictions. This is one of those. Right here. Where is that? Well, they'll say it's a contradiction in the Bible. And they just love to jump on these kinds of things. And so I'm going to share a couple of them with you that I think are worth noting. Did you see what it said at the end of verse 6? It says, bring them into bondage and entreat them evil for 400 years. And they say, see, contradiction in the Bible, because the book of Exodus says they were in Egypt for, does anybody know how many years the book of Exodus says? 430 years. Let me show you. Exodus 12, 40 through 41. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So, you know, they see this big, huge contradiction. I love it when there's some contradictions seemingly in the Bible that are harder to defend than this one, I'll admit. There are some harder ones. They're all defendable, and you can find the truth in all of them. But this is like the no-brainer one. Kind of like, I love the one that the Time Magazine did this whole article on how the creation story can't be possible. Because there are, and this article goes and waxes eloquent how there's never been and never will be any apples that have grown in that region of the world where they believe the Garden of Eden was. And the whole article in Time Magazine, this is years ago, but it was like really in depth, you know, about how there's no apples, there's never been apples in that region of the world, so there's no way that, but hello, the Bible doesn't say it was an apple, it says fruit. That's all it says. Somebody got a thing that they colored it in Sunday school that was an apple, and they thought, oh, okay, well, and then they proved there was no apples in the Middle East or whatever like that. And so it's just ridiculous, dumb. This is kind of the same way. What do you mean, Brett? Well, in Exodus 12, the 430 years seem to be indicating from the time where the children of Israel went from Jacob traveling down to Egypt with Joseph. When Joseph and his brothers during that famine came down to Egypt, from that moment all the way to the end was 430 years. But Stephen's not talking about that time definition. He's talking about the time where suddenly another Pharaoh comes on the scene. And well, look at our text where it says there in verse 6, it says that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. So if you're doing the math, Joseph goes down, is large and in charge, second most powerful man in the world, saves his brothers through the famine. 30 years later, the people of Israel start growing. They've grown after those years, the 12 sons. And somewhere in there, a Pharaoh came and started treating them really badly. That's when you set the clock for what Stephen's talking about. From the time they were treated evil to the time they left was 400 years. That's possibility number one, probably the one that I believe. Others say, even if that's not true, he's probably rounding up. Like, people do that all the time. America's 250 years old. Not really. Let's see, carry the one. 248 years old right now. People round. Sometimes it could be just something as simple as that. It's amazing how people get all caught up and say, yeah, I'm going to check in my faith and be an atheist because of 430 years or 400 years. Just dumb arguments, and you'll see that all the time with these pipe-puffing, cardigan sweater-wearing professors. Anyway, Brett, you sound bitter about them. I went to a secular college that had a lot of those guys, and they all waxed eloquent to a bunch of 18-year-old kids right out of high school. They're like 60-year-old guys that have been making these arguments intellectually for, you know, 40 years, and then they get the 18-year-old out of high school, and they think they're really smart and have all the answers. It's just kind of embarrassing for them. But anyway, the Bible will humble even the smartest of people. I'll just tell you that. It's better to land on the side of the Bible. Well, just something for you to think about there. I'll probably show you one or two more of those maybe. Because Stephen, one of the things that also makes a difference, Stephen is learning from, as were all these guys, from the Septuagint. 270 BC, Greek translation of the Old Testament. And there are some things about the Septuagint that got translated differently than from the ancient Hebrew writings. So there's some tricky things there. I'll show you what I mean maybe in a minute. Well, we keep reading verse 7. It says, and the nation, the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. Question, was Egypt judged soundly? You can almost argue no other nation has been defeated more soundly than Egypt by God with the plagues. You say, well, how bad did they get defeated? Well, the whole Egypt, it ends with the whole Egyptian army drowning in the Red Sea. That's a problem if you've got an army and it's just drowned, the whole army. Plus, their firstborn of everybody died. Plus, all their livestock dead. Plus, all their rivers blood. Like they were in a world of hurt. Egypt was, and so then you know, when God judges nations, He judges them soundly. Keep that in mind because God is the judge of nations. He's going to do that even in the future, at the end. But then it says that, you know, they'll leave Egypt and then come and serve me in this place. And when he says that in verse 7, he's talking about Israel, Jerusalem specifically. Well, verse 8, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Now we're on to the 12 tribes of Israel. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. One of the things about the 12 tribes, though, you'll read them in the book of Revelation. You'll see different names that are left in or left out. It has to do with Simeon and Levi being cursed in the Old Testament. Sometimes instead there's a tweaking of the names going from leaving out Dan, because they were a cursed tribe, and Joseph, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, get included sometimes. So it's a little tricky sometimes knowing who really are the 12 tribes, but if you read your Old Testament carefully, you'll know why the New Testament lists of the tribes are different sometimes than the Old. It has to do with tribes that got cursed out of the line, which is kind of interesting. Now, let's bring up circumcision because it's brought up here. The covenant of circumcision, what would be that sign? Well, when you read the story of the Old Testament, it's kind of brutal. You know, Abraham says, oh, I got a covenant from God, an everlasting covenant. And the Lord says, yes, Abraham, and I'm going to give you a sign. A sign? Great. What is it? Drop your drawers. like this sign for the Jews, circumcision? What an interesting, sign God chooses. But it's on the Jewish male on the eighth day, he would be circumcised, the cutting away of the flesh, the foreskin. And it was an amazing picture, really, historically, of really what would futuristically, the our old sin nature, our flesh, that would be cut away. Do you, as parents, do you need to circumcise your children today to be marked by God? No, you don't. Now, we can talk about medical health reasons why you could or should. I know there's a trend right now of everybody saying it's bad. That's a trend right now. I've watched trends come and go on this one, by the way. Whether it's healthier, there's reasons why circumcision used to be celebrated, even among secular medicine. But we won't get into all that. In the New Testament, no longer, remember they were talking about that in the early church. Should these Gentiles, should they be circumcised? And there was a bunch of guys saying, absolutely. They were like running around the church ready to go. Start circumcising the guys. But they had a council, and they said that circumcision of that nature would not be required of those Gentiles. But there was a new form of, something that would be a picture of circumcision in the New Testament. Does anybody know what that is? Anybody? Baptism. Somebody said it. Thank the Lord for that. All the guys are like, praise the Lord, baptism. I'll get dunked in the water. That's okay. The other thing, forget it. How do we know that? Well, it's Colossians. I'll put it up here just so you know. Colossians 2, 10 through 13. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom you are also are ye circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, and that goes on, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together or made alive with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. There's a like topic here, circumcision, cutting away the flesh, baptism, burying the old sin nature, the old flesh, leaving it in the river, coming up a new living person in Christ. Circumcision is now sort of pictured by baptism in the New Testament. Sort of like, you know, when you'd slay a lamb and put it on the altar at the temple, we don't do that anymore either. We're not under that law. But what we do is we take communion. We eat the bread and drink the cup to remember the Lamb, Jesus, who would die on the cross for the sins of the world. So those are the kinds of things, two of the main ordinances. That is to take communion in place of the sacrificial system, and then also in place of circumcision, we all get to be baptized, marked as Christians. That's why the circumcision was a mark of a Jew. Did you know in history there were times where Jews, they would, you know, the anti-Semitism we talked about last week, there are times in history where, you know, anti-Semitic people who wanted to ethnically cleanse the world from Jews, they would find and confirm that the person was a Jew if they were circumcised. They would literally look, and if he was circumcised, they would kill him on the spot because that would be the mark of a Jew. So it cost Abraham and his people to be circumcised. But just wanted to address that because Stephen brings that up. And the cutting away of the flesh is kind of a big deal to the Jews. Well, we pick it up there in verse 9. And it says, and the patriarchs moved with envy. That's the 12 brothers of Joseph. And sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Okay, now we're getting into the story of Joseph. Now again, technically, Stephen's making a defense, not a defense as much as a case against these religious guys, and now Stephen's gonna turn up the heat by mentioning Joseph. This is something that you and I as Gentile people, and we might miss this if we're not careful, but Joseph is one of the most incredible pictures or types of Jesus in the Old Testament. There's a lot of those, but Joseph just might be one of the most amazing, if you ask me. If you read the whole story of Joseph, which we don't have time to do tonight, but I'm hoping that some of you at least know the story to a degree. That is, you know, remember Jacob sent his son Joseph to go find his brothers, and they were looking around, you know, to try to find the brothers and seeking them out to see how they were doing. And then Joseph found his brothers, but when he found his brothers hated him. That's what it says here. They were moved with envy, and so they hated Joseph, sold him as a slave, left him for dead actually in a pit. But he came out of a pit and went on to become their savior. Okay, there's a few things that I've already mentioned. That does anybody see anything about Jesus? What did God the Father do when he sent his son? He sent his son, Jesus said, I've come to seek and save the lost. Just like Joseph started out, sent by the Father, favored of the Father. Joseph was Jacob's favorite. When Jesus came, how many times did God say, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased? Like Jesus was highly favored. just like Joseph. And Jesus went to look for his brothers, just like Joseph looked for his brothers. His brothers despised him and rejected him. I'm using that language on purpose. Just like Jesus' brothers, the Jews, despised him and rejected him. The Jews in the story of Jesus, or Joseph was thrown into a pit. Jesus was thrown into a grave, tomb. But Joseph emerged out of the tomb and went to prison, just like Jesus came out of the grave and went to the prison of the earth, if you would, and preached to the demons. If you remember, you know, Ephesians 4 and that whole story, 4:9. And then Jesus emerged from the prison, just like Joseph emerged. And guess what? Joseph was the second most powerful guy in the world. And because of his power, he was able to save his brothers. So the Jews put Jesus in the tomb. He came out, and his power was that which would save the very same Jews that would crucify him. Now it's possible for them to be saved because Jesus died on the cross for their sins. Do you see that? And we're just beginning. Like there are hundreds of things about Joseph and Jesus that are an amazing picture. By the way, a great book on this topic. If you're interested in this, this is an older book, but I'll put it up here just for you that are readers. Arthur Walkington Pink. Arthur Pink. He wrote this called Gleanings in Genesis. Great book. But he goes over like 101 ways Joseph is like Jesus in the pictures. So, you know, by the way, Joseph's one of the only Bible characters that get a lot of ink, a lot of story written about him, but no record of sin. Daniel's another one who doesn't have any record of sin. Most other people, Abraham's got records of sin, Moses got records, David sin, but Joseph is perfect. Why? Because he maintains the perfect illustration of Jesus, the Savior. So all that to say, you got this amazing thing here that Stephen brings up in Acts chapter 7. How many times did the brothers stand before Joseph before they knew they were saved? Well, it's kind of interesting because we read that here in verse 10. It says in verse 10, you know, that he delivered them out of all their afflictions, gave them favor with Pharaoh. Then verse 11, now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. At the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren and Joseph's kindred and was made known to Pharaoh. This is another example of how, when will the Jews understand that Jesus really is the Messiah? His second coming. Kind of interesting. The first time, what did the Jews think of Jesus when he came? They thought he was a bad acting Jew, or they even called him like a Gentile because he would break their dumb traditions. Remember, he'd pick corn on the Sabbath to those religious guys, Jesus sort of looked like a Gentile to them. He was not doing all their Jewish things that they wanted him to do. Just like when the first time Joseph's brother saw Joseph, he was shaved his head, the Bible said. He was bald. He spoke the Egyptian language, and he stood before his brothers, and his brothers didn't recognize him because he walked like an Egyptian, talked like an Egyptian. They just didn't recognize him. That's what happened to the Jews. They say, this guy's like a Gentile, and they rejected Jesus because of it. But it'll be in the second coming when Jesus will be revealed. That's what we're seeing here. Now you say, but why are you going into all this? I think this is all part of Stephen's indictment against these guys. It's all of this. If you think about how this story shakes out, all of this is marks against these guys that are speaking against Stephen. So Joseph was made known to his brothers, verse 14, then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. That 75 is the King James way of saying 75. Now, some of you might have marks in your Bible as question mark or something in the commentary about that. And again, this is another one where the pipe puffers like to say contradiction of the Bible, because in Genesis 46:27, it says that 70 altogether of the family of Israel came, 70. So is it 70 or is it 75? And there's answers to this. But one of the answers, probably best put, I think, is, when Stephen says in Acts 7:14 here that it was 75, he's quoting the Septuagint. If you get your Septuagint marked by the LXX, you know, the symbol of the Septuagint, if you get the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it says 75. So then you say, well, what happened there? This is where scholars that know these things, the number in the Septuagint is not wrong. It just arrived in a different way, specifically adding five more sons or grandsons of Joseph that were born to him in Egypt, where it wouldn't have been counted in the earlier renditions. So it depends on what text you're reading, ancient Hebrew writings and manuscripts. It shouldn't be a showstopper for you. By the way, anything that we don't really understand about the Bible and the numbers and all that, don't worry about it. There's nothing that changes doctrine at all about the Bible. So don't be shaken by these things. Some people like to bring up this stuff. It's really not a big deal. Well, verse 15 says, so Jacob went down to Egypt and died, and he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sychem, another name, that's the Greek word for the word Shechem, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem. So Abraham purchased land while in Sychem, possibly where the 12 brothers are buried, by the way. You might say, Brett, what about the cave Machpelah? I've been to these places. I've been to the place where they believe, Isaac and Rachel were buried in those places. And they're in the West Bank, so you need an armored vehicle if you go to these places today. But some scholars believe there's actually two places where Abraham bought property, and they think that this idea of Shechem is one and Machpelah is another. Others say it's the same place. You can do your own homework on that. But Abraham never really possessed all the land of promise. He only bought maximum two properties, and it would be for his seed that would actually inherit all, you know, that land of promise. Well, verse 17, it says, but when the time was come, when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, that's the Abrahamic covenant, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. Who is the other king that did not know Joseph? You're like, Yul Brynner. How many of you guys saw the Cecil B. DeMille Ten Commandments movie? Raise your hand. Okay, that's good. If you haven't, you should see it. It's one of the truly great movies of old days. It was from the 1950s and in Technicolor. Charlton Heston, I love the way he says bondage. He says it like 500 times. Bondage. But anyway, Children of Israel. Bondage. It's a really good movie. Now, some of you say, well, Brett, I don't like it because they added a bunch of stuff to it. Well, it is interesting. Cecil B. DeMille did add a bunch of stuff to it, but everything he added was either from the Bible or from extra biblical ancient writings. One of the authors that he used a lot to make the movie was Josephus. So like, if you remember the movie, remember when we meet Moses as an adult in Egypt, he comes walking in and he gives to Pharaoh Ethiopia, and all these Ethiopians come running in, and chickens and peacocks, and they do this Ethiopian dance and all this stuff. And you're like, that's not in the Bible. Correct. But Josephus, who was writing history about the Jews, but he was writing it 2,000 years ago, closer to the events than we were, he says that the tradition and the history is that Moses became a war hero by the age of 20, and that he conquered all of Ethiopia for the Pharaoh while he was still being raised as Pharaoh's daughter's son. Would I die on that battlefield and say for sure that happened? No, but Josephus has been really accurate, proven through the years of his histories. There's a bunch of other things. Philo, Plato even, writes about, Philo tells us Moses was tutored by the most celebrated foreign schools in science, in arithmetic, geometry, music, philosophy, the arts. But when he was being raised in Egypt, he was schooled in all of those things. Plato said Moses, this is for you, all you UFC guys, Plato said that Moses was a martial arts expert of some kind. And he learned that while he was in Egypt. If you remember, Moses spent the first 40 years of his life in Egypt being raised as sort of the next Pharaoh. But then Hebrews 11 says that he chose to be suffering Christ's riches and sufferings more than being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. To be the next in line for the throne in Egypt, Moses chose to be a Hebrew living with the Jews. We learn that. So the second 40 years, first 40 years becoming someone, his second 40 years, he moved away from Egypt and became a shepherd on the backside of the desert, a place called Midian. So the first 40 years becoming someone, second 40 years becoming no one. Like literally, he got lost in the wilderness. Now he's 80 years old. Well, what are you going to do there? That's when his ministry starts. In the last 40 years of his life, from 80 to 120, he became God's man to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And for those 40 years, lead them to the promised land. It's an amazing story, Moses. So it's an interesting word Stephen uses in verse 18 when he says, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. There's something we miss with this English word, another king. The Greek word you'll recognize, heteros, which means different, but not just a new person or a different person, but one of not the same nature as the previous ones is the idea there. Heteros, one of not the same nature, form, class, or kind. So this Pharaoh was a different kind of person than the other pharaohs. It's not that he just didn't know Joseph. Oh, who's this guy? He's just a different dude who has a different worldview is the idea. And I believe it's possible that this newest Pharaoh, and this is true of some of the pharaohs, they were not all Egyptian. Some people came down and they were pharaohs for the Egyptians, but they weren't Egyptians themselves. One such case is the one that probably turned on Moses and the Jews. Who was that? Well, it's Isaiah chapter 52, verse 4. It says, for thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without a cause. Some argue because of this, that this was one of the pharaohs that came from Assyria, took over that region. If you remember the Ptolemies and the Seleucid Wars and stuff like that, there's people up from the Assyrian and down in the Ptolemies, the Egyptians, for centuries, even before Antiochus in like 170 BC. There were groups going down for thousands of years in that part of the world. Mesopotamian kings fighting Egyptian kings and what have you. That happened for a long time. So it's possible an Assyrian guy, he's called the Assyrian. And by the way, this is just for you end times Bible prophecy buffs. The Assyrian happens to be one of the names that the Antichrist is given, one of the many names in prophetic things about the Antichrist. He's called, the Assyrian. But that I'm getting off course there. So the point that Stephen, this is kind of an interesting freebie for us. Stephen's given you something we don't really know from the Old Testament account, and that is that this Pharaoh, it wasn't Yul Brynner who was his buddy growing up as a kid. That's what Cecil B. DeMille says, that they were buddies. If you saw the cartoon, the Pharaoh was buddy. That's probably not the case. There was a new kind of Pharaoh that came in at that time, and he was called the Assyrian, and he turns on the Jews. And what happens? Well, it goes on, verse 19. It says, and the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. Remember the demand to kill all the babies in Egypt, of the Jews? Verse 20, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. That does line up with Philo's account of his education and what have you that I was talking about earlier. Verse 23, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, "Sirs, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, "Who made thee a ruler over and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?" Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. Okay, so this is, you know, Stephen giving the account of the story. Moses thought he was ready to lead when he was 40, but the Lord has got another plan for him. So he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew and kills him. Bible says he looks this way and he looked that way. If you're doing that, you should probably not do what you're about to do. Moses is like, "Well, you look this way, look that way," and he buries the Egyptian. But you know, the sand, that's a problem in Egypt. Burying someone in the sand, you know, a little hand pops up and then you're in trouble. Everybody knows. It's hard to be sure of this. Your sins will find you out. Moses wrote that, actually. But what did the Jewish people, the Hebrews, say? Verse 27, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" By the way, I think this is where Stephen's going with all this. Remember, we're talking about, why is Stephen saying all this? This is the same thing that they would say to Jesus. In the parable of the pounds in Luke 19:14, you can jot that down in your notes. It says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" Does that ring a bell? The same thing they said to Moses is the same thing that they would say to Jesus. Now, this is one of Stephen's things. He's going to point out, you guys rejected the prophets, including your man Moses. Now remember, they were saying, "Stephen's speaking against Moses." But Stephen's saying, "No, you guys reject Moses. You guys are the ones rejecting Moses." Stephen's painting a picture for the Jews here that are listening. When God set up someone to lead, Israel would rebel against them. Whether you're talking about Joseph and his brothers despising and rejecting him, or Moses, who was ready to lead, and the children of Israel said, "We will not have this man rule over us." This is the indictment that Stephen's starting to sharpen as he's talking to these guys. So they'd be 40 more years in bondage while Moses was on the backside of the desert in Midian. That's what we're reading here. Well, verse 30, it says, "And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush." And it says, "When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, 'I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord unto him, 'Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now I will send thee to Egypt.'" Man, this is a powerful sort of sermon you can make out of this. The "I haves" that the Lord says, "I have seen your trouble. I have heard your problems. I will come and deliver you. And I will send my servant Moses to deliver you." Like, this is all the Lord. It's right there. I love this way Stephen puts this. Well, verse 35, this Moses whom they refused, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush." Again, Stephen's sharpening up his indictment against these guys. They rejected Moses as their leader. Now, question, do you think these guys knew the story of Moses? Like, I wonder if they're like, "Not the story of Moses. We all have, we're Sanhedrin. We're accusing you of speaking against Moses. We know Moses better than you do," they might have thought. But Stephen's pointing out things that they maybe never thought about, because they weren't talking about how Israel refused Moses as their leader. Have you ever noticed how we like to conveniently forget things in our history that weren't really good for us? Now, I think we've gone the other way and we're canceling people from history because they did bad things. I don't think we should do that either, erasing them from history. But I think we can be honest that there's some good and there's some bad and there's some ugly in our history. And that's what Stephen's doing. He's probably bringing up stuff that these guys had never thought about. Oh yeah, we did kind of reject Moses, our main man. And we did, as the patriarchs, reject Joseph, the one of the father, the faithful son of the father. It says there in verse 30, where were we? 35? Moses, whom they refused, saying, "Who made thee ruler and judge over us?" Yeah, verse 36, he brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. And it says, this is that Moses which said to the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. Now, this is where Stephen's like way past these guys. Like, you know, Moses did talk about a prophet who would come. Moses makes a prophetic statement. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up of you brethren like unto me. How is Jesus like unto Moses? Moses was ready to lead, but the people wouldn't have it. That's the same thing. The Jews are still in that season of oppression and rejecting Jesus. Even to this day, they're still in that place. If you go to Israel, they don't want to talk about Jesus right now because they reject Jesus. When will the Jews finally see Jesus as the Messiah? When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, Romans 11, 25 and 26. We talked about that last weekend. Well, verse 38, we're almost done here. I'm not going to cover the whole chapter tonight. It's too much here. But verse 38, it says, this is he that was in the church. Don't be stumbled by that word church, because we're telling an Old Testament story. The word there is ekklesia, but it can just mean an assembly of people. That's the idea here in this context. Not the church, capital C, but assembly of people. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give us. The living law is what he's saying there. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us, for as this Moses, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. So they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idols and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Now, pause there for a second. Moses, you remember when Moses goes up on the Mount Sinai, he's there for 40 days, and the Jews are like, we think he's dead. So they get, you know, the second in command, and got Aaron, who is Moses' older brother. And said, Aaron, Moses is dead, you lead us, and make for us the gods that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. And they were borrowing ideas from Egypt, you know, the golden calf idea. And they sort of make Aaron do this. And Aaron reluctantly seems, if you read the Old Testament narrative, he collects all the gold from the people of Israel and he forms it, the gold from fire, melts down the gold and shapes it into this golden calf. It's kind of funny if you read the account, Moses comes down and he sees, you know, the Lord first tells Moses on the mount, the people are partying down, they're worshiping other gods, you gotta get off the mountain. So Moses comes down with his Ten Commandments, you know, and there they are. They're all dancing nakedly around the golden calf. And Moses is like, where'd this calf come from, Aaron? And you remember Aaron's reply? It's like very sheepish. He says, well, the people made me do it, and I threw the gold in the fire, and like, poof, out came this calf. Like, that's, I added the word poof. But it's like, I threw the gold in the fire, and out came this calf. Like, that's what he said. And that's where the, you know, term, don't have a cow. But no, I'm just kidding. Sorry, it's getting late. But it's like Aaron was making excuses, but what a horrifying sin of the people. God delivered them from Egypt, but they rejected God there at the Mount of Mount Sinai. And they rejected his law. It's like this is part of Stephen's building the case. And he's basically saying because of their idol worship, and their rebellion, you know, what happened? Well, check it out. Well, two more verses, then we'll be done for tonight. Verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. That's astrology. As it is written in the book of the prophets, ye house of Israel, you have offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness. Yea, he took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which you made to worship them. I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Okay, the Babylon there is interesting because Stephen sort of changes a few things in this. One of the things, he uses the Greek word, or you know, the Hebrew word quin is from Amos, the prophet Amos. He's actually quoting from Amos 7:43. You can see that in your margin, Amos 5 and also Amos 7. He's quoting from this, but he's basically saying, the Jews, you were given the law. Moses, you know, gave you what you needed, but you ended up worshiping Moloch and even this god Quin, which we don't know much about, but it's the same word as Remphan, figures which you made to worship them, idols. And because of that, I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So what's going on here? Because of their idol worship, they got carried away. And they would be sort of, remember the diaspora that I talked about from the Babylonian version? Stephen is saying this passage from Amos, and now he's kind of putting it on them. And remember, the Jews that are Stephen's talking to right now, they're about to be diaspora again, just like the ones back in those days, because AD 70, we talked about that on Sunday, where the Jews would be scattered all over the world. Stephen's sort of like bringing this to their attention. Amos 5:27 says beyond Damascus, but Stephen changes it beyond Babylon. Boyce, his commentary explains, Stephen, who quotes the text, alters it because he's not talking to the people of the northern kingdom, but to the leaders of Israel in the south. It is their history that he has in mind. He's talking to them because they're the ones who were taken to Babylon, which is kind of interesting. So God turned and gave them up. Does that language ring a bell? God gave them up. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32, where God will give people up to their own sinful desires. And that's what he did with the Jews. He gave them over to their, Paul would build on that thought that you know, Stephen's talking about. So by the way, if you reject Jesus, Stephen makes you kind of think, well, what will God give you up over to? If you reject Christ as your savior, as these guys did, Stephen's gonna make the case, you guys are just like your fathers who rejected Moses, you rejected Joseph, and you rejected all the prophets, and you rejected Jesus. Jesus would make that point. Remember his parables that Jesus would tell about? He'd say, you know, a landowner, went and far distance and gave the people a chance to tend the farm, and they'd be paid for it. But then he sent his messengers, and the messengers came and said, you know, the owners are coming, and they killed the messengers. Remember these kind of parables? Jesus sent several of these. And then he sent his son, Jesus said, the owner's son, and they despised him and rejected him and killed him too. Jesus was the one who first brought this up. Stephen is sort of jumping on that by telling them the narrative of the Old Testament of them rejecting the law and the prophets. So this is where I want to leave us tonight. We're kind of leaving hanging right here because Stephen's perfectly set it up. He said, okay, you say I'm breaking the law and dissing Moses and speaking against Moses. You're the ones who have despised his law. You're the ones who have rejected the prophets, just like Jesus taught. And then he's going to bring it home, and I'll leave it right there. He's going to bring it home next week when we get to that. So we'll stop there tonight, finish up the chapter, Lord willing, next week. Well, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to just take in these words. We think of the stubbornness of human nature and how Stephen is right here before these hardened, stiff-necked people. And Lord, how you predicted this would happen. I pray that you'd keep us from that behavior where we go against your word and against your ways and push our own agenda. And we can think we're right, but we're just so wrong. We see that, Lord, here, where these Jews, they were convinced that they were right, But Stephen's going to point out how horribly wrong they really are. But it's amazing, Lord, you still have a plan and a purpose, and one day you'll open the eyes of Jews who will see that Jesus really was the Messiah. Your long-suffering, Lord, is amazing. Your patience with humanity is incredible, and how thankful we are that your mercies endure forever. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't harden our hearts. I pray that we wouldn't be stubborn, even as Abraham was stubborn and stayed near the land and didn't leave his kindred and family, and it just set him back 25 years. I pray that we wouldn't do that. Help us to be faithful, to do what your word tells us to do, to be faithful in sharing the good news and the gospel. Lord, I pray tomorrow as we even go about Thanksgiving, the holiday, I pray that we'd be giving thanks for everything. Help our lights to shine as we meet with family members and people that maybe think differently than we do or have a different worldview or ideologies that are even weird or offensive. I pray that we'd be able to let our lights so shine before all men, and that somehow, whether by word or deed, that we point people back to you. Help us to glow, Lord, like Stephen shined in this story. We pray your blessing on tomorrow. I thank you for this chance to get into your word tonight, and may it bring forth good fruit in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And we will see you this weekend. God bless you and have a happy Thanksgiving.